Greetings. This is Steve Schlissel. I am the pastor of Messiah's Congregation in Brooklyn, New York, and I have the privilege of speaking with R.J. Rushdoony, who is the founder and the president of the Chalcedon Foundation. That name is spelled C-H-A-L-C-E-D-O-N. The Chalcedon Foundation is available for you to speak to request information from. If you call 209-736-4365, or if you just drop $2 in an envelope and send it to Box 158 in Vallecito, V-A-L-L-E-C-I-T-O, California, with the zip 95251, you'll get a sample copy of the Chalcedon Report, in which information on how to apply the Bible to actual real life will be found. And that's what we've been talking about. It may seem theoretical, but Rush, when we talk about heresies and how they eventually impact lives on a day-to-day basis, it's anything but theoretical. How do these errors of Gnosticism and Manichaeism affect people day-to-day?
We live by our faith, whether we acknowledge it or not. If we have a false faith, our lives are made false accordingly. We are what we believe. And so it is very, very important not only to have a faith that is true, but to be knowledgeable about it.
And don't we learn from, in a way, there's nothing new under the sun in terms of the structure of the errors that have come down to us. And if we'd be familiar with some of the errors that the church has fought and fought successfully before, it would arm us today to as we encounter these same things.
Yes.
Well, we see this Manichaeism and let's just take a different name for it. This hyper spirituality, this notion that what's spiritual is good and what's in this world is bad. The world belongs to the devil. The nations belong to the devil. Money belongs to the devil. And that's the way many Christians tend to think.
Yes, they do. And they forget that all these things, while they can be evil, can be good also and need to be redeemed to serve the Lord.
But yet, in the things of this world that God has promise to his people as blessings, that is blessings as a consequence of their compliance and obedience with his revealed will as they obey him by faith, some people have attempted to abstract the blessings from the conditions.
Very well put. God tells us how we can be blessed. We cannot create our own form of blessing. I've known people who have felt that the only way they can truly be spiritual and serve the Lord is by an hour of prayer every morning. Well, there's nothing wrong with prayer, whether it's 2 minutes or an hour, but to stipulate that you're not truly spiritual unless you spend an hour in prayer every morning is wrong. In fact, it is sinful. I knew once a very fine man who was given to such an hour of prayer, and he equated it with being Christian. And there was much that he could have done for Christ that he never did, because he was satisfied that he was a good Christian because he prayed an hour each morning before he went to work.
Living by a standard is inescapable, then. If we don't have God's standard governing all of our lives, we'll segment it and pick out parts that we like or exaggerate them.
Exactly, and we tend to emphasize that which is easy for us and which we enjoy doing.
We certainly do.
We are always going to come out on top.
And yet there have been extremes also in church history and with us today, where people will, quote-unquote, deny themselves. You know, Rush, I can remember hearing a minister of a particular persuasion preach, and hearing him helped me a great deal to learn what to reject, because he spoke about the self-examination and self-examination and this microscopic self-examination, so that after you got every last bit of lint out of your navel, you started scraping skin. Well, turns out that he tells us that he sent his son to a government high school because he wanted him not to miss the opportunity to play football with a good team.
My.
And I thought to myself, here's a man who is so intent on self-examination, but it's the camel swallowing the camel and straining the gnat.
Yes. Well, there's a great deal of that, because people find it easier to serve God according to their standards rather than biblical ones, so that they will forget what the Bible says is required of us and do what they or some spiritual leader in the church tells them they should do.
No, Dabney once spoke about a student who cheated by writing microscopically all the answers to a test, and he exclaimed to the teacher that it seemed that it was more work to make the crib sheet than it was to do the studying. But the teacher said that people of a slave mentality, true dolts, would rather do that sort of thing than real work.
Yes.
And that's, I'm afraid, many Christians today substitute the real work of godly, happy obedience to God, which is doable, for some ridiculous, repetitive sort of thing that they equate with spirituality.
Yes. I, years ago, and I've been in the ministry, approximately 60 years or so, I found that very often it was easier to start with people who were non-Christian, work to convert them, and when they were converted, they were stronger than those who had grown up in the church and had church standards rather than biblical ones.
Mm-hmm. Now, that leads me to discuss this question with you of church. Now, I want to preface this with a disclaimer. I'm not bringing the subject up so that we can smash or denigrate any particular denomination or church structure or any particular church, but rather that we have our eyes open to recognize that there are difficulties today. And you wrote, and you're one of the leading Reformed writers and scholars of this century, you've written that the Reformation, which recaptured so much for the church, was a Reformation principally of theology that had not yet worked itself into the doctrine of the church itself. Do you still hold to that?
Yes, very definitely. What has happened in recent generations is that the church has gained priority over Christianity. And we can see this in many ways. For example, I recall one woman, a very fine woman, really, although she was wrong on this point, who would not leave a church that had become radically modernist because, she said, my family has been in this church for two or three generations, I forget which, and some of the stained glass windows commemorate my grandparents. That's not a reason for remaining in a church, but that type of reason is commonplace.
Well, we certainly tend to think the reflex in a new Christian's mind, and many old Christians, is that when you speak church, you're referring to a building. That's a principal problem, isn't it?
Yes. And names also. I live in a mountain area full of retired people. They predominate. And when they move up here, they don't ask which church has the faith that I hold, but which church has the same name as the one I belong to.
Yes.
In other words, their loyalty is to the denomination, not the faith. And they will sit in a church that preaches everything they do not believe, but still bears the name of the church they came from.
Well, to some extent that's understandable, because perhaps in their lifetimes there was meaning in having a name on a church building.
Yes.
But that's not the case any longer.
No, and it is very obvious to anyone who will look at the history of the church honestly that there is not a variety of the church that has not served God at some time or another very ably and faithfully. All of them have had their share of going astray, but they've also had their share of serving Christ.
Rush, there are various forms of church government that each party would appeal to as being biblical. Let's summarize these as those that hold to a prelacy, those that hold to a presbytery, and those that might hold to more of a democracy. What are the advantages or disadvantages of each of these? Why don't we begin with prelacy?
Well, a prelacy enables a church to act more quickly and effectively in a situation, because it does not depend on the will of a vast number of people and they're coming together and deciding that this or that should be done. Under prelacy, the activity of the church is more thoroughly organized and more effectual in application.
Mm-hmm. And what about in a presbytery?
Under a presbytery, it means that because the presbytery is representative of all the members, it has a stronger ability to be effectual when it applies itself, because it is not the word of some one leader or two or three leaders, but the faith of the overwhelming majority that governs the church.
And how about, there are not many churches that practice a pure democracy, but some talk about it. Is there an advantage to that?
Well, under the democratic perspective, as with Baptists and Congregationalists, you have every member involved, which can mean that there's a stronger application, because everyone is involved actively and zealously in the faith. On the other hand, its weakness is that because it relies on everyone, it is harder to get an effectual single motivation in the group. Now, all three forms of church government have been productive of both good and bad. What we need to recognize, it's not the church government that is basic, it is secondary. It is the faith which is primary, so that the church, irrespective of the form of government, that has a truly biblical faith is going to be the most effectual and the most Christian.
You know, that rings so true, and I think that the listener can relate to that very well. It seems to me to be analogous to what happened in Israel. At the time of God's constituting them a nation, he gave them what was clearly a decentralized form of government.
Yes.
In fact, Samuel was what today might be called a circuit judge, who went around from place to place administering justice in the name and the fear of the Lord. Israel then clamored for a king, wanted to change their structure in order to be like the nations. Nevertheless, had they listened to God and administered his law, Samuel said, you'll be fine, just fear the Lord and serve him faithfully. So the key is, what law are you administering, not what form is it being administered by?
Yes, and we should remember that in the Bible, although they had kings and judges at different times, the basic form of government was family government. Every man was, in some sense, a priest, head over his family and obligated to govern it according to the Word of God. for every 10 families, there was one family or one family head, one man, who was governor over the 10 families. Then there were heads over 50 families and heads over 100 until you reach the level of the Sanhedrin. Thus, the basic government in the Bible was the family. And Christianity has never been stronger than when the family was basic. One of the things we don't read much about, because we write our histories in terms of great men, is the fact that while Luther began the Reformation, he did not really create the full Reformation himself. What happened was that men came to follow Luther and became true heads of families, so that the real work of the Reformation was done by the families, the heads of households. A book has been written about that, When Fathers Ruled, is the title of it. And it pointed out very clearly the great and effectual change made in Germany by the conversion of men to not only to Christ, but to a sense of responsibility to be heads of their households.
This is a vitally important subject, and I think one that we have more or less lost sight of, but certainly anyone reviewing the Reformed history or the history of the Reformation and its literature will see that much of the prodigious output was directed to heads of households.
Yes, and an excellent book on American religious history was written by a woman, a feminist, who nonetheless said, the strength of Christianity in the early years was when men were truly heads of their households and ruled in the church.
Well, let's reverse that. If that's when the church is strong, isn't it when the church becomes weak, as men are excluded from leadership in the church?
Or when they leave leadership by lack of faith, yes.
So let's take a look at how the Jewish, the Orthodox Jewish people in particular, constitute a new worshiping entity or community. They do it by the formation of a synagogue through the presence of 10 men who have agreed.
Yes.
And they may have a rabbi or they may not have a rabbi, but it's the fathers in Israel who are the people of God.
That's right. And that is one of the reasons why Judaism has survived over the centuries, when one would logically have expected it, as have other groups and other religions, to disappear. It has survived because the heads of households, the men, have been the leaders in the faith. They have not left it to the woman, the wife, to be the religious leader in the family.
Although she plays an important role.
Oh, yes. But the man is the head of the household religiously.
Mm-hmm. Now, you've written a good deal on this subject. Let me take something you've written regarding the state and switch it over to the church. You said that when men assign more power to the state than God has granted it, they find that they themselves are weakened. Isn't it true also that when the church grabs or is given more power than God assigned it as an institution now,
yes,
that the family is thereby weakened?
Very definitely. And one of the problems today is that the church tends to make itself more important than the family. And I have known churches that have so much activity every day of the week, morning, noon, and night in some instances, that the family is virtually destroyed. Now, we have to realize that people who have survived have done so, nationalities, who have survived under savage persecution for centuries have only survived if the father is strong, if the family is strong. And today, the church tends to underrate the family, whereas in terms of the Bible, the family is more important than church or state. We need again to realize that the next generation is only going to be truly civilized and Christianized by the family.
It's a job that, in the order of things, God has not made anyone else competent for except the family.
Right. When we look at the Bible, we see that both church and state are not as strong as the family.
So the church in particular, our concern today, if it's looking to strengthen itself and strengthen the claims and cause of Christ in this world, should make its first priority the building up of the families that constitute it.
Yes, we forget that at one time, and in a few instances today, membership was not counted by the number of persons who were members, but by the number of families. Well, and each family had one vote. If the father were dead, then the vote fell to the mother. But the church was governed by families, and its basic constitution was a family one. And we've lost that, which was essentially a continuation of the biblical pattern as created in the Old Testament and perpetuated beyond the New Testament.
In fact, if we read the Old Testament carefully, we might even say that the form of family headship was there prior to its codification in the book of Exodus.
Yes, God had ordained it by his direct revelation to the patriarchs, and as a result, we actually see the early church, that is, in the Old Testament, as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were the heads, religiously, of their families, and the church was constituted by their headship, by their application of God's law to their household, which would include all their servants, so it would often be a considerable entourage.
So when Jesus tells the leaders of the church that they are to have a character of authority that's essentially, in its core, different from the way the Gentiles exercise authority,
yeah,
he wasn't joking.
No. Very definitely. The pattern of authority throughout the New Testament and beyond, in every vital era of the church, has been familial, to speak of the human aspect, rather than ecclesiastical or political.
We have been speaking with R.J. Rushdoony today about church structures and how they can serve and build up the church, or how they might even hurt the church. We'll continue a discussion on this order soon, but in the meantime, you may want to know how to get in touch with Mr. Rushdoony and the foundation which he founded and of which he is the president. That is the Chalcedon Foundation. The name is Chalcedon. The address is Box 158 in Vallecito, V for Victor, Allecito, California. The zip there is 95251. Throw $2 in that envelope and ask for a sample copy of the Chalcedon Report, or call 209-736-4365. This is a foundation dedicated to the proposition that the Word of God bears on all of life, and that we are to conform to the whole Word of God for the glory of our King. May our King bless this program to you today, and I hope you're with us next time. God bless and good night.